In 1984, I was stationed in the United States Coast Guard in Mobile, Alabama. Had just taken a trip down to Antarctica, and we were back at our base. My mom and dad, my mom's side of the family is from Louisiana, so that was about 5 hours away. And so I made a trip in my pickup up to Alexandria, Louisiana, and as I commonly did, I checked out the bookstore, and I was under awakening in myself in those days. I probably went through 3.5 years of being in a spirit of bondage and fear, and I went into the bookstore looking for a book called The Bruised Reed by the Puritan Richard Sibbes, and the lady says, we do have some Puritan titles, and there was a young man who overheard my conversation. Nobody in the Bible Belt looks for Puritan titles. And he called me over, showed me where I could find the book. And then while we were talking, he introduced me to a couple of other books. This brother was actually from Andy Hamilton's church in Bossier City at the time. And he had made a trip down to Alexandria, Louisiana. Maybe he had family in the area. But I remember the one book that he put into my hands, and I was going through the table of contents. I knew nothing about the book. It was called Thoughts on Religious Experience by Archibald Alexander. And so I'm looking through the table of contents, and I'm under this terrible awakening that had been going on for some time and would continue for another 2.5 years. And chapter 4 of that book was called Of Religious Melancholy. So I purchased the book for that chapter alone. And I started to read it, that was 33 years ago, and I became very interested in what is called Christian experience. Now, I suggested to Pastor Jeff about 6 months ago, maybe we could take a look at Pilgrim's Progress. If you were to teach a college or seminary level class on Christian experience, you'd probably want to have a textbook that you could hang your thoughts on. And that really works for me in this book because so many ideas come to my mind in the various pictures of Pilgrim's Progress where I think about so many other books that I have read that are related to the things that are in this book. But I've never been to seminary. I'm self-taught. I've narrated Christian, Reformed, and Puritan works now 32 years in December. So I'm pretty well read in the Puritans and Reformed theology. So as I began to study this in earnest in May when I was given the go-ahead to teach this, I had some respect for the book in May. I've gained a great deal since then. This book is so unusual that next to the King James Bible, it's the number one sold book in English history. The respect that's paid to this book is really intriguing to me. I'll just read one paragraph, and there are so many of these I could read. I know of no book, the Bible accepted as above all comparison, which I, according to my judgment and experience, could so safely recommend as teaching and enforcing the whole saving truth, according to the mind that was in Christ Jesus, as the Pilgrim's Progress. It is in my conviction the best Summa Theologica Evangelica, summary of evangelical theology, ever produced by a writer not miraculously inspired. And what's so amazing about that is when you begin to understand who John Bunyan was, you compare it to 1 Corinthians 1:27, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise and the weak things of this world to confound the mighty. That no flesh should glory in his presence. A little historical background. Bunyan was born in the year 1628. From what I could glean from his life, he had probably the equivalent of a third grade education, which he claims that he lost because of his profligacy, and probably learned to read again when he married for the first time at the age of 18. His wife, we don't even know her name, possibly Mary, because his first daughter is Mary, the blind daughter of John Bunyan. brought to the marriage a dowry from her father, so she was already an orphan, two Puritan books, Lewis Bailey, The Practice of Piety, and Arthur Dent, The Plain Man's Pathway to Heaven. She was a godly young lady, and John Bunyan was still pretty much an infidel, a pagan. But he learned to read through her influence, and they would read these books together, and it gave him some conviction to become at least pious. He wasn't yet a Christian. It was a matter of time before he actually took up a profession of faith. What's interesting is the time period that this is all going on. If I could give you a little historical background, going back to Henry VIII, you had the line of the Tudor family, Henry VIII, Mary, who became infamously known as Bloody Mary, and Elizabeth. Elizabeth had no successors. So King James VI of Scotland, his great aunt was actually a sister to Henry VIII, and he became king in about 1603. Bunyan was born in 1628, so Charles I became king right before Bunyan was born. After Charles I, you had the Commonwealth, where there was actually no monarchy in England, led by Oliver Cromwell. Oliver Cromwell's son was Richard, and Richard was only the protectorate for a year, and he was more interested in hunting and fishing than being a leader of the people, so he stepped down, and the Restoration began, and the Restoration was to bring the son of Charles I to the throne, Charles II. All of these Stuarts, had one thing in common. They were violent opposers of Puritanism, Christianity. James I, who we've named the King James Bible after, and who called up that product, said he wanted to herald the Puritans out of the land. Many of them fled to Holland. Charles I was very power hungry, and it ended up as Oliver Cromwell started to gain some power and formed an army in a civil war in England, where Charles I was conquered and actually beheaded in 1649. In the audience there, it was so repulsive to the people to see their king lose their head in front of them that Thomas Goodwin, one of the Puritans, who some of you may know his name as one of the authors of the Savoy Declaration, which is one of the foundation documents of our London Baptist Confession, he was in the audience, and when the king's head was severed, he passed out. He was so repulsed by it. It was a violent time. And Oliver Cromwell, there's so much mixed reviews about him, but as a whole, he was a professing Christian, a godly man. And then Charles II was restored after Richard, Oliver Cromwell's son, stepped down, who had no business trying to lead the people. Well, Charles II immediately started persecuting the Puritans again, and they passed what was called the Clarendon Code, which had four different parts of it, but the very first part, before the Act of Uniformity in 1662, which caused so many of the Puritans to flee their pulpits. Before that, there was an act that actually affected John Bunyan. So Bunyan was one of the first who was thrown in jail. But here's a little historical background of what said of Charles II. The hasty, unconditional restoration of a prince who cared for nothing but his own pleasure. The dissolute, tyrannical reign of Charles II. One of the most promising, lying, unprincipled, worthless, selfish, corrupted, and corrupting kings that ever sat upon the throne of England. In a terribly severe language of the Edinburgh Review, a king who superseded the reigns of the saints by the reign of strumpets, who was crowned in his youth with a covenant in his hand and died with a communion host sticking in his throat. When I read that, first thing I thought of was 1 Corinthians 11:29 about taking the Lord's Supper unworthily and judgment would come. So he spent his life in dawdling suspense between Hobbism and popery. Hobbism comes from the name Thomas Hobbes, and it was such a self-gratifying philosophy. Now, Bunyan was born in Elsdale, near Bedford, England, the oldest son of a tinker, somebody that mended pots and pans, as poor could be. In fact, the tinker would go from place to place just looking for work. If anybody saw him coming, they would say, "I have something for you to mend." And so he had almost no education. He was as poor as he could be. "My father's house," he said, "being of that rank that is meanest and most despised of all the families in the land." He was married at two different times. His first wife, a person as poor as he, brought the two books that I had mentioned. But the name of this wife, history failed to record. In fact, the only real biography we have of Bunyan that gives a lot of detail is his autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, which is a spiritual autobiography that leaves out so much detail in the history of John Bunyan that it's been very difficult for people to piece times and places together to get an accurate story of who John Bunyan was. It does record his conversion and his fears, his experience. I mean, he's one of these Puritans that had what they called a great law work prior to his conversion, maybe 18 months, some say up to 5 years, which is recorded in Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. That's another book that saved my sanity at one time, because Bunyan had this delusion that he had committed the sin unto death, or the unpardonable sin, and he records it in there. And as I told you, all my relations were in Louisiana. And in about 1983, having this fear that I'd committed the unpardonable sin because of that verse in Hebrews 12, Esau selling his birthright for a morsel of meat. And I remember going through a Christian bookstore down in Lafayette, Louisiana. And I said, "I don't want to see anything by a Puritan. I do not want to have my conscience chopped up and my heart fail me." But it's called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. And I picked it up and I started reading this biography. And this book was like $1.99. And I didn't buy it. I went home that night, 6 miles south of there, and I said, "I can't stand it. I got to get that book." So I started going through the cupboards and gathering up change. I went back down to the bookstore, and I read Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners for the first time. And for the first time in 8 months, I finally had at least some peace inside. That was 83. It still was going to be another 3 years before I really had a spirit of adoption. But Bunyan went through this, so we'll talk about that when we talk about the man in the iron cage. I've got 34 years of study of everything in any way, shape, or form that deals with that subject, the man in the iron cage, and why Bunyan's story there is unique from other things that you read about. I'll explain it why that is, and I'll probably tell you some things you won't read anywhere else. I've read so much on this subject. And so if anybody is in a fear of being that person, I can put your fears to rest, but there still will be a warning in that message. But I don't see that coming for another couple of weeks. So Bunyan ended up in jail. It's a terrible place. I'll just give you a little description. We entered the prison of John Bunyan. Bunyan's prison stood upon the Bedford Bridge. It was a bridge of size to many, though by God's grace not to him. Its walls were probably almost as damp as the dungeons in Venice, but it was not seawater that washed its foundations and trickled its rusty iron gates with moisture. There was no courtyard, no space for out-of-door work or exercise in the open air. There were stone walls and iron bars, a bridge, and a river. The window in his cell was grated so that he could not look far or freely out of it, but he could see the sunlight, the water, the fields, and the clouds. The glimpses of sweet nature in this world were not so clear to him here as were the perspective visions of the holy city coming in upon his soul. His cell was small and comfortless, as was the whole jail. Unable to pursue the honest trade at which he had hitherto wrought for the support of his family, he learned to tie shoelaces. It is an amazing thing to me, the conscience of this man, because All that they asked of John Bunyan, stop preaching without a license and start attending the services of the Church of England. And he says, I cannot make a butchery of my conscience. Now, where that really struck home recently, a number of years ago at our house, we were studying the book Christian in Complete Armor by William Gurnall, a book I still very much love. But Gurnall actually signed the Act of Uniformity as an Anglican pastor. All right, so the Act of Uniformity required that you be ordained by an Anglican bishop. But it also asked that you renounce the Solemn League and Covenant, which that wouldn't have applied to Bunyan. But I would dare say that Bunyan, if he knew what Gurnall had done, would have been repulsed at that. He simply could not go against his conscience when somebody told him, you got to stop preaching. That was inconceivable to him. And he said, even though I know I'm going to bring the roof of my house down upon my wife and children, and the thought of being separated from his blind daughter Mary was like the pulling of the flesh from his skin, he says, I cannot do it. I want to say something else about the character of John Bunyan, because obviously being in jail that time, he learned a great deal from his suffering. When I look at the first two books that Bunyan wrote, they were against the writings of the Quakers, and there was an edge to them. It reminded me of what we heard from our brother here about Martin Luther. And they were a little bit caustic, but he grew in grace so much in jail. If anybody, to me, exemplified what Edwards exemplified in his trial, and what he says in the treatise on the religious affections, that true religious affections beget the lamb-like, dove-like temper of Jesus, it was John Bunyan. When he was brought up for another trial and he had some hope, people were pleading for him that he could be released, and he wasn't. He just went back to his cell. It just seemed like nothing could disturb his internal felicity, his internal happiness. Because his happiness was not here, it was in God. It's interesting about his release in about 1672. So he spent 12 years in this cell, in these terrible conditions, and thankfully writing a number of books. But what's interesting about his release is, I had just said that his first polemic works were against the Quakers. It was the Quakers, really, that assisted Bunyan to get out of jail, because one of them had found favor with Charles II, and a list was asked to be produced of who should I release out of jail, and in the year 1672, the Quakers actually put his name on that list. And so he was released because of passing of what was called the Act of Religious Indulgence by Charles II. He had let up a little bit, though he retracted it later, and Bunyan went back to jail a few years later for 6 months of his life. So one of the greatest Christian men that England had ever produced, that so many people know his name as a household word, spent over a fifth of his life in a jail cell that they say was more fit for brutes than people, and sometimes crowded. They would stick numerous people in there. Other pastors were in there. So that's enough of an introduction right now, because I'll weave parts of his story and what we are talking about. But I want to talk about his awakening. And I'll just read the beginning of Pilgrim's Progress and we can talk about this. As I walked through the wilderness of this world, I lighted on a certain place where it was a den. His words aren't on the handout. I'll explain that in a second. And I laid me down in that place to sleep, and as I slept, I dreamed a dream. So most people believe that den was his jail cell. I dreamed, and behold, I saw a man clothed with rags standing in a certain place with his face from his own house, a book in his hand, and a great burden upon his back. I looked and saw him open the book and read therein, and as he read, he wept and trembled, and not being able to any longer contain, he broke out with a lamentable cry, what shall I do? I have to preface this by saying that Bunyan never thought that everybody came to Christ the same way. Christiana Ditton in Volume 2 of Pilgrim's Progress. Faithful his companion in Vanity Fair, Ditton, his temptations were different and very interesting. How the devil tried to lure Faithful back from following Christ. So this is more like what Bunyan went through prior to coming to Christ, what would the Puritans would call a law work. Great deal of conviction, not being able to see his way aright at first. And in order for me to do justice to what's being written here, I have to look at every instance of his agony. This burden on his back, it was great. He was in an incredible fear. So he says he could not be silent long because that his trouble increased. The night was as troublesome to him as the day. Therefore, instead of sleeping, he spent it in sighs and tears. So what's going on here? First of all, we want to look at his problem, and then we want to go into his mind. It's a fictional character. We can do that. And discuss what's going on in his heart. Christian, as every man born of Adam, has two problems. He has a bad record, and he has a bad heart. And I'm going to tell you in a minute why I'm emphasizing that. The bad record that every man has is remedied by justification. Justification is a forensic term. It has to do with a court. It's dealt with in chapter 13 of our London Confession. But he also has a bad heart. That's remedied by regeneration, the new birth. That's discussed in our confession. The confession, chapter 10, is effectual calling. Chapter 11 is justification. So why do I put an emphasis on this? I can assure you, because I've been online since 1991, even much before there was an internet. Modern Christendom has made the two terms synonymous. Pray the sinner's prayer and you will be born again. That is not correct language. He has a bad heart, which deals with his mind, his will, and his affections. The mind is darkened. The affections are at enmity against God, Romans 8:7. And the will is disinclined to him. And I just see so much confusion out there about these two things. I'll give you an example. The lordship salvation controversy, where that whole thing is mixed up, is they tie the lordship of our Lord to justification instead of the new birth. Now, obviously, saving faith, you're going to embrace Christ as prophet, priest, and king. But what happens is, if you make justification and the new birth synonymous, and we talk to you about the effects of the new birth, then you cry out legalism. But that's not the case. Because if your will is now inclined to follow him, and your heart to love him, and your mind is enlightened, this is what Paul prayed in Ephesians 1:18, how could you not bow the knee to him as your Lord? To bow your knee to Jesus as Lord simply means that the governing disposition of your soul has been changed. You're no longer at enmity against him. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And I'm telling you, the devil has it figured out because he has made these two terms synonymous. So I had to take the time to emphasize that, though you know them, to put you in remembrance of them. The new birth and justification are not synonymous terms. Secondly, the new birth inevitably has to precede saving faith. How could you embrace Christ by faith if you're still at enmity against him? If you're still dead in your trespasses and sins? If your understanding is darkened? If your will is disinclined, there has to be a change in their heart before you can embrace Christ by faith. People need to understand that. But I want to look at, well, what's going on inside of him. Why is there this big burden on his back? And I want to help you who never went through this to understand that you don't take your experience and compare it to this and say, well, I never went through this. Now I'm questioning whether or not I'm saved. This is what Christian went through. Your case may be different. Not all are the same, but I will say this much. You may have not felt the burden of sin prior to your conversion, but your burden of sin has hope in it, But it's contained in Romans 7, 14 to 25. That which I would, I do not, but the evil that I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. That's the burden you should know something of as a Christian. But not everybody has this burden on his back. But because he did, I want to emphasize this is what's going on with him. John Calvin in his Institute says, "Man before God's majesty, hence, that dread and amazement with which his scripture uniformly relates, holy men were struck and overwhelmed whenever they beheld the presence of God. When we see those who previously stood firm and secure, so quaking with terror that the fear of death takes hold of them, nay, they are in a manner swallowed up and annihilated. The inference to be drawn is that men are never duly touched and impressed with the conviction of their insignificance until they have contrasted themselves with the majesty of God. And what can man do, man who is but rottenness and a worm, when even the cherubim themselves must veil their faces in very terror?" So how does this manifest itself in this kind of spiritual awakening? About 20, maybe 25 years ago, I was taking some theological classes here, and I wanted to deal with this subject, and so I was dealing with the subject of the law work and where the Puritans teach in preparationism. And so what I did is I took the detail about Christian and Pilgrim's Progress. By the way, later on he says that at this time his name was Graceless, but the book uses the term Christian, so that's how we'll refer to him. So listen to Jonathan Edwards explaining this. This is Thoughts on the Present Revival of Religion, 1933, when revival came under his preaching in Northampton, Massachusetts. "Some have had such a sense of the displeasure of God and the great danger they were in of damnation that they could not sleep at night. And many have said that when they have laid down, the thoughts of sleeping in such a condition have been frightful to them. They have scarcely been free from terror while asleep. And they have awakened with fear, heaviness, and distress still abiding on their spirits. It has been very common that the deep and fixed concern on persons' minds has had a painful influence on their bodies and give a disturbance to animal nature." I'm thinking about the conversion of the Puritan John Owen, who had been under conviction for about 5 years. And if anybody knows the story, it's so much like Spurgeon's that he went to a chapel to hear a certain pastor, and in the case of Spurgeon, he just went into the first chapel he could find because the snow outside was so great. Owen went in there with a friend so that they could hear the Puritan Edmund Kellamy. And the detail is interesting because it says his friend pretty much carried him in there. His distress was so great it affected his body so much. So Edwards says, "Persons are sometimes brought to the borders of despair, and it looks as black as midnight to them a little before the day dawns in their souls. Some few instances there have been of persons who have had such a sense of God's wrath for sin that they have been overborne and made to cry out under an astonishing sense of their guilt, wondering that God allows such guilty wretches to live upon earth and that he does not immediately send them to hell. Sometimes their guilt does so stare them in the face that they are in exceeding terror for fear that God will instantly do it." So when I went through this, the one person's testimony that I had at hand that I compared myself to a lot, because I went through this pretty deep, was David Brainerd. So it's helpful to read a little part of his biography prior to his conversion. "Sometime in the beginning of winter 1738, it pleased God on one Sabbath morning as I was walking out for some secret duty." So he was already reading his Bible every day and in prayer, but out of a self-righteous motive, and he thought everything was all right, and the Holy Spirit came upon him, and he said, "It pleased God to give me on a sudden such a sense of my danger and the wrath of God that I stood amazed, and my former good frames that I had pleased myself with all presently vanished. From the view I had of my sin and vileness, I was much distressed all that day, fearing the vengeance of God would soon overtake me. I was much dejected, kept much alone, and sometimes envied the birds and beasts their happiness, because they were not exposed to eternal misery as I evidently saw I was. And thus I lived from day to day, being frequently in great distress. Sometimes there appeared mountains before me to obstruct my hopes of mercy, and a work of conversion appeared so great that I thought I should never be the subject of it. Later on, he says, once I remember a pang of distress seized me, and the thoughts of renouncing myself and standing naked before God, stripped of all goodness, were so dreadful to me that I was ready to say to them as Felix to Paul, go thy way for this time. Thus, though I daily long for greater conviction of sin, supposing that I must see more of my dreadful state in order to a remedy, he's still looking inside of himself for what he needed to find in Christ. Yet when the discoveries of my vile, hellish heart were made to me, the sight was so dreadful and showed me so plainly my exposedness to damnation that I could not endure it. There is not, therefore, in such convictions, however clear and strong, any approximation to regeneration. Okay, so a person could go through this legal fear. It's not part of regeneration. And that's why I printed out what I did from Augustus Hopkins Strong, who is a Baptist. Conviction of sin is an ordinary, if not invariable, antecedent, that which goes before regeneration. It results from the contemplation of truth, like in the case of Christian here with his Bible opened. It is often accompanied by fear, remorse, and cries for mercy. But these desires and fears are not yet signs of regeneration. They are selfish. They are quite consistent with manifest and dreadful enmity to God. So a Christian has this burden on his back, and it's overwhelming, and we see when he gets to worldly wise men, and worldly wise men promises him all these things, he says, or warns him of what's to come, he says, that doesn't matter, I need to get rid of this burden on my back. Now these convictions have a hopeful aspect simply because they are evidence of the Holy Spirit striving with the soul. But this work of the Spirit is not yet regeneration. At most, it is preparation for regeneration. So far as the sinner is concerned, he is more of a sinner than ever before, because under more light than has ever before been given him, he is still rejecting Christ and resisting the Spirit. I mean, that is a profound thought, that you're actually the most guilty the moment before you're converted, because against more gospel light than ever, you're still holding your heart from Christ. The Word of God and the Holy Spirit appeal to lower as well as appeal to higher motives. In other words, this conviction is appealing to mercenary motives. Most men's concern about religion is determined at the outset by hope or fear. All these motives, though they are not the highest, are yet proper motives to influence a soul. It is right to seek God from motives of self-interest and because we desire heaven, but the seeking which not only begins but ends upon this lower plane is never successful. Until the soul gives itself to God from motives of love, it is never saved. And so long as these preliminary motives rule, regeneration has not yet taken place. Bible reading and prayers and church attendance and partial reformations are certainly better than apathy or outbreaking sin. They may be signs that God is working in the soul, but without complete surrender to God, they may be accompanied with the greatest guilt and the greatest danger, simply because under such influences, the withholding of submission implies the most active hatred to God and opposition to His will. I was, a couple of Fridays ago, I was being interviewed on a radio program called Iron Sharpens Iron. And I was quoting part of this from memory, and people would email us their questions from basically all over the world. The second question came in from Scotland, but I remember the first one was from a lady in Dallas, Texas, and she says, well, how do I know, I was saved at 7, that I came to Christ out of motives of love? And I said, you don't have to understand that. You will know it in the effects of it, because once you embrace Christ, the love will be there. Whether you understand the motives that you came to Him, as long as you embraced Him, you don't have to know exactly what you did, but the thing I'm trying to emphasize is that conversion is of God and not of you. So you will know it in the effects of it. The mind will be enlightened. You'll want to read His Word. You'll understand it in a way you never have before. The will now be inclined to follow Christ, and the affections will be changed to love Him. So we know that a person has come to Christ by the immediate effects of it, because it's a secret work that's done in the heart, below your understanding. The first immediate effect of regeneration is embracing Christ in faith. A lot of times this stuff isn't emphasized, so there's a lot of confusion. Archibald Alexander is a person that I just quoted. A lot of times there can be these convictions while the heart is still at enmity to God. But what happens is, how does God use this? How does God use this amount of conviction in a person's life? Jonathan Edwards had a sermon called God Makes Men Sensible of Their Misery Before He Reveals His Love and Mercy, that is commonly God's purpose to empty people of their self-righteousness. So for a while, and in the case of Christian, this is true, he will allow them to try to prepare themselves to come to Christ. Because they have a theoretical knowledge of how bad their hearts are, God wants them to see how bad their hearts are. I'm not saying, again, that this is universal, but it was very common, especially during times of revival. And so a person may have an extended time of being under this kind of awakening. In the case of Asa Hell Nettleton, it was 10 months. In the case of John Owen, it was 5 years. In Charles Spurgeon, it was 5 years. And they're gradually being led along. But do these persons under this kind of awakening, are they in every instance converted? And we have to say no, because some people may be awakened for a while, and they may have a desire for these things for a while, and yet they return back to the world. They were not of us. And that's manifest because they didn't continue with us. So not everybody that experiences conviction of sin goes on to be regenerate. But it's a hopeful sign that God is striving with you. And then it's time to press into the kingdom, as it says. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. Use the means, and in that way, God enlightens the eyes of your understanding, and then you'll see Christ as a Savior indeed, and your self-righteousness, you'll see, is not that thing which can obtain salvation for you. You look out of yourself to another. In just a few minutes, I'm going to open this place up for questions, because these things are liable to misunderstanding. So Christian sees a man clothed with rags, Isaiah 64:6, our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and his face is away from his house. And that's so important in the pictures of John Bunyan and Pilgrim's Progress. The Christian's face is always away from the city of destruction. You see it in the Slough of Despond. When he gets out of the Slough of Despond, he's facing to the cross. Pliable, who had these temporary effects of the word, he gets out of the Slough of Despond and goes back to the city of destruction. So these little details in Bunyan's writing are important. So he tries to hide these convictions from his family, but it's so overwhelming that the troubled heart has to have vent. And he can't help it. He has to talk about what's going on. They know something's wrong. He says, in this plight, therefore, he went home and restrained himself as long as he could, that his wife and children should not perceive his distress. But he could not be silent long, because that his trouble increased. Therefore, at length, he brake his mind to his wife and children. And he began to talk to them. Oh, my dear wife, he said, and you, the children of my bowels. I, your dear friend, am in myself undone by reason of a burden that lies hard on me. Moreover, I am certainly informed that this our city will be burnt with fire from heaven, in which fearful overthrow, both myself with you, my wife, and you, my sweet babes, shall miserably come to ruin, except the way I see not yet. Some way of escape can be found in which we may be delivered. And they didn't believe his report. And they turned against him. The language is funny almost. So that they might settle his brains, they got him to go to bed. But the night was as troublesome to him as the day. Therefore, instead of sleeping, he spent it in sighs and tears. So when the morning was come, they would know how he did. He told them worse and worse. It isn't going to go away right away. And it's overwhelming, and you can't sleep it off. He also set to talking to them again, but they began to be hardened. They also thought to drive away his distemper by harsh and surly courage to him. Sometimes they would deride him, sometimes they would chide, and sometimes they would quite neglect him. Therefore he began to retire himself to his chamber to pray for and pity them, and also to condole his own misery. He would also walk solitarily in the fields, sometimes reading and sometimes praying. And thus for some days he spent his time. I was telling you, I was in the Coast Guard, and from Mobile, Alabama, I went up to New York City. And I was stationed on an island called Governor's Island. You would have to take a ferry from South Ferry, the tip of Manhattan, to get to this island, and there was a baseball field. And I was under this kind of distress, and I remember specifically, you know, when it was getting toward night, that you wouldn't have anybody around, and I just remember walking through this field, crying out to God, Lord, help, deal with me. Deal with this hard heart. I just knew I wasn't converted, and I cried, I begged, I pleaded. And this is what we see here. He would walk solitarily in the field, sometimes reading and sometimes praying, and thus for some days he spent his time. Now I saw upon a time when he was walking in the fields that he was, as he was wont, reading his book and greatly distressed in his mind. And as he read, he burst out, and he had done as he had done before, crying, what shall I do to be saved? And that's where he meets evangelist, and we'll talk about the council of evangelists. I don't know, I think we have class next week. I have to look at the schedule. But I spent a number of weeks just looking at evangelist counsel to him. I mean, you know, why not just say, well, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and repent and you'll be saved and so on. And I'm assuming that Christian knew what the gospel was. I'm assuming that he knew that Christ was the way out. He didn't know how to embrace him. And I'm trying to figure out, you know, why was there this distance? Why a distance between meeting evangelists and going in through the wicket gate? And why is Slough despond? And why did he almost turn back talking to worldly wise men? And I have to conclude it's because sometimes God makes men sensible of their misery before he reveals his love and mercy. And Bunyan had the idea of his relief, but the inability to act upon it. And so evangelist says, in this way, keep that light in your eye and go towards wicket gate. And I know this is new for some people, but I saw it in David Brainerd's conversion as well. He was reading a book by Jonathan Edwards' grandfather, Solomon's Daughter, called A Guide to Christ. And Brainerd's heart rose against the author because he says, he's given me so much light, but he doesn't tell me how to embrace Christ. Only the Holy Spirit can teach you, John 6:45, and they shall be taught of God. No man can come of his own ability unless the Father draw him. But sometimes it pleases God in his own purposes to allow some people to go through what Christian is going through here. And obviously one of the effects of it is the plant is rooted very, very deep so that it can withstand the storms that you go through. Later on, Richard Sibbs says in the Bruised Reed, many people become apostates afterwards because they were never bruised reeds before. And so before we end this, I want to open up for anybody that has any comments or questions. Yeah, go ahead, Larry. No. Which is interesting because he doesn't give a lot of experiences of the other people. Because you only have faithful, hopeful, and in volume two, you have Christiana. So he's really only focusing upon, this is Christian's unique journey. But faithful's coming to Christ, it was a whole different thing. God's ways are so very various in drawing the sinner out. That Bunyan, I think, wanted to illustrate that not everybody comes to Christ the same way that Christian did in the beginning of this work. But there was a, you know, I talked about the book A Guide to Christ by Solomon Stoddard. The introduction to that book was written by Increase Mather, the father of Cotton Mather. And there was a meeting of about 15 Puritans in a room where they were talking about this subject. And many of them were agreed that this is commonly what somebody will go through prior to coming to Christ. But interestingly, when they gave their own personal experience, only two of them really could detail the time of their coming. They knew the fruits of it. And many said they were awakened, but really to detail when they went through the wicket gate, to use the language of the analogy, they couldn't say for sure. So we say again, to remind you, regeneration is a secret work known by its fruits. We don't know, well, this is exactly the time that I was born again. We only know it because we embrace Christ and we continue to embrace Him. What's interesting also about Pilgrim's Progress, there's very little emphasis on the beginning, going through the wicket gate. The emphasis is on the continued journey. And as we'll talk about later on, it's interesting as well that Christian didn't lose that burden that was upon his back right at first. He never got his assurance of salvation till later on, which we'll discuss. We'll open up Westminster Larger Catechism, Chapter 80, Assurance Not Being of the Essence of Faith, that some people may struggle long before they get it. And we'll discuss, well, why is it that Christian struggled with assurance even after he entered the wicket gate? After he was already born again, he's still struggling with this assurance. That's kind of a long answer to your question. Anybody else? I would say yes, and if you don't have a copy, go to chapellibrary.org. You could either download a PDF, but I didn't want to change from the original language. I thought I could just rather explain it. You know, I spend so much time in 17th century literature, and while I'm narrating, I put it in modern English as I go. But I still wanted to stick as close as I could to the original work. But even Chapel Library has three different versions. Well, also, any of the three versions are downloadable. Chapel Library has a huge John Bunyan archive. They've tried to put everything that Bunyan wrote, they've put in PDF format, Adobe format. So there's nothing that you can't get there. And there's also, you know, Kindle versions of Pilgrim's Progress that are probably in more modern English. But, yeah, and I can't even tell you. I understand I got 13 or 14 lessons. I couldn't even begin to tell you how far I can get and do this justice. There are certain things for sure I want to touch on. Christian and Vanity Fair and the Martyrdom of Faithful. Christian and the Castle of Giant Despair. I want to talk about the fight with Apollyon and what it's like for a Christian to go through that kind of a, you know, he was beaten with a crab tree cudgel, Christian and Hopeful in the Castle of Giant Despair. So that as we assess people that may be going through that, I can... And one other thing I want to say to you, if you want to write it down, my email address is sullivan-tom@comcast.net, or look at any of the emails for me. What I'm going to create is an email list where the bibliography that I quote from each week, those who want it, I'm going to email it to you. Because I'm going to be bringing a lot of things into this discussion from a lot of other authors that will illustrate this better than I'm able to. For example, Nettleton's Conversion and so on, or, you know, the Christian Warfare and a lot from Thoughts on Religious Experience. Jackie? Yeah, 12 years in jail, and he didn't spend 12 years writing this book, though. And what's interesting is I don't even think that originally he meant it for publication. I want to show you guys something before we go. This is actually a photocopy of the first edition, which is available from the British Museum. And I want you to look at the bottom. It's pretty interesting. This was reprinted in 1928 for John Bunyan's 300th anniversary. Look at this at the bottom. It says, printed for Nathaniel Ponder at the Peacock and the Poultry near Cornhill, 1678. Where that's interesting to me is we would not even see this book if it wasn't for John Owen. Nathaniel Ponder was Owen's personal printer. And Owen looked at this book and thought this would be something that we can, I think that there would be a market for this. And so there were 150,000 copies of Pilgrim's Progress that came out in his own lifetime. But Owen was never lacking for a penny. He was pretty well to do. If Nathaniel Ponder hadn't published this, I don't think we would have seen it. And it was really interesting, the relationship between Owen and Bunyan. With that, I better pray, and the people are waiting on us. Father, we thank you that there are so many in this room. They manifest that they've come to Christ, and maybe they didn't come in this way, but they're such examples to us. That your ways are so very various, and your mind is inscrutable, and it is exciting, and grace is amazing. How could we not be moved at all of this, that you took the likes of us and took our stony heart out of our flesh and gave to us a heart of flesh? Be with us now in a worship service and our dear friends, some of them we know who are right now on the path of this hurricane.